If you'll join me in turning your copy of God's Word to Psalm 27. As we continue our trek, the wonderful trek through the Psalms of the Lord, another Psalm of David. It doesn't tell us when, but if you think carefully, it could very well be this was written about the time that Doeg, the Edomite, betrayed David to King Saul, when he had to leave the tabernacle, when he had to leave his country, he had to flee from his father-in-law, when he had to hide in the wilderness. Might make sense for the place and occasion of this psalm. But certainly, whatever the occasion, it was written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not only for David and his day, but for us and for all the people of God. So give careful attention to the hearing of God's Word. This is His holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word for you. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up and above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Let's read, ends the reading of God's Word. Let us ask His blessing upon it. Let us pray together. Father, we are a needy people, but You are a great and a good God. Grant to us the things which David lays out clearly for us. Grant us confidence and trust and hope in You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to tell you a story about a little girl named Susie. Now, Susie's no longer a little girl. She's actually 1 year younger than me, but at the time of this story, she was 10 years old. And she was the middle child in a family of five, a family that was close with my family, and we, or several others, were on a swim team together in Alabama. And it came time for the state meet, which was a big affair. I don't know, some of you guys know swimmers, and you know these, not only local meets, but especially state meets are big affairs. They go on for about 3 days. They start at 7 o'clock or sometimes earlier in the morning, and they go on to 9 or 10 o'clock at night. And it's kind of a family affair. Back in the 60s, it was very much of a family affair in Alabama. We would carpool together up to the meet. This happened to be in Huntsville, Alabama. We were in Birmingham. We went up there and enjoyed the time together. The kids pretty much had all day. You swam 2 or 3 times during the day, but the rest of the time you were talking and eating sugar cubes and doing all kind of other stuff all day long, just having a great time, playing cards, waiting for your events to come along. At the end of one of these days, we all gathered, the families that had come together, gathered in the variety of cars, and of course, families all mixed up, and we headed off to eat. And it was probably 9 o'clock at night. This was in mid or late July, so the sun set late. The sun was going down, and we headed off to eat at a restaurant. We had a fine meal together. Then we all headed back to the hotels, the motels where we were staying. And as we divided up by families, we noticed Susie was not with us. Who had seen Susie last? Wasn't she at dinner? Oh, certainly she was at dinner. She was with us all, right? And we went back to the restaurant and no Susie. Where's Susie? And as we carefully considered who was in each car, they discovered that Susie had never left the swim meet. Now, the place of the swim meet was a giant pool, the Olympic size, some 50 meters, which is 160-some feet long. It had stadium seating down the whole length and had other seating beyond and grounds around it where they had tents. I mean, it was a multi-acre affair. We went back. It was completely dark, no lights on anywhere, and we're looking frantically for Susie. And on the stands overlooking the pool, there sits Susie, calm and collected. And her parents, of course, rush to her and hug her and apologize profusely for leaving her behind. And they said, "Weren't you worried? Weren't you afraid being in the dark and hungry? And by then it's 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, by yourself in a strange city." We didn't have cell phones in those days. You could call mom and dad to get them. She said, "No, I knew you would come for me. I knew I could trust you." That's what this psalm's about. Except it's not parents that we put our trust finally in. It's in the Lord. For as good as her parents were, and they were very trustworthy parents, and this, I'll tell you a little epilogue to the story. Susie turned out to be a missionary of the cross, and she served in foreign lands most of her adult life. She knew how to transfer that trust in her parents to trust in the Lord. She married a godly man, has several children, and has been productive in the kingdom of Christ all her adult life. David faced real enemies who really wanted to kill him. Enemies without, enemies within. Folks, we face enemies. Though we live in a land right now of peace, there are those who want your life, who would destroy you if they were able. Many of these are unseen. Some of you have seen enemies, but most of you have unseen enemies. And there is reason, in a worldly sense, for fear and for worry. And I think it's one of the great sins that's not dealt with much in the church, the sin of fear and the sin of worry. Now, we're told in Scripture to fear the Lord. That kind of fear is commended to us. We heard that this morning from Dr. Shaw. But the fear of man and the fear of the future and the fear of what's in the dark, and even more so the worry that grips so many. In fact, if there was a sin that I'd say is almost universal, it seems to be the fear of worry. Worrying about tomorrow. Worrying about politics. Worrying about our health. Worrying about a relative. Worrying about a friend. Worrying about our marriage, our children, and on and on and on. And these two are closely related. Worry and fear both spring from the same root. And that's a lack of real trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to rule in your life, to be the prophet, priest, and especially king that you need in life. Do you really believe that He will never leave you nor forsake you? How do you know that? Some of you that are closer to me know that one of the expressions I like to use all the time is that we are our favorite conversation partners. Now, none of us likes to admit that we talk to ourselves, but folks, all of you talk to yourselves all the time. We talk to ourselves more than
anybody else. We're constantly talking to ourselves. The question is, what are you telling yourself? And you can tell your level of trust in the Lord by your level of worry about what's going on around you. Is it a constant murmuring, worrying, fearful expectation? Or is it a confidence in the Lord that He will guide and protect you, that He will never leave you nor forsake you, that He will always be with you, as we heard from Psalm 91, that He'll send a legion of angels to guard you if necessary? Psalm 27, as Psalm 91, very similar psalms actually, and it's interesting the providence of the Lord, we sang one and we'll study the other. David helps us in how we should think or speak to ourselves. The first part of this psalm, the first six verses, are his confession, or maybe even say his self-exhortation about the truth of God in his life. He starts out, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He's reasoning with himself, folks. He says three things about the Lord. First, that the Lord is my light, my salvation, and the strength of my life. If you are saved, if you are one of Christ, then He knows you. He loves you. The Lord Jesus Himself died for you. The Father sent the Son in your place. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And we're saying a little bit more than David said here, but it's the same thing. When David says the Lord is my light, it means that He has brought me out of darkness. And we don't know when David was saved, but somewhere along the path, he left the realm of darkness and entered the realm of light. Now, if you've ever been in real darkness, you know how fearful it can be. Some of you may have visited some of the caves. I remember visiting the caves in Kentucky when I was a child. And one of the things they would do is when you were hundreds of feet underground, they would cut all the lights off. And you were in total darkness. You could hold your hand up this close and you could not see your hand. You could kind of feel it, but you couldn't see it. You couldn't tell how many people were in the room. Now, I guess a blind person probably could because their senses are more developed, but you were totally lost. And unless you were paying close attention, you couldn't tell whether there was a rock to your left or to your right, whether you were going to trip and fall in the pond, at, you know, those little pools of water, run into a stalactite or stalagmite. You were helpless. And it didn't take but a few seconds for you to want them to cut those lights back on so you could see again. But folks, do you remember, do you realize that's what it's like for people outside of Christ in their daily walk all day and all night? They walk in darkness. They live in darkness until the light of the gospel of Christ shines upon them. And this is what David says, "The Lord is my light." Those wonderful words that open the Gospel of John that tell us that Jesus is the light, that light came into the world that we might have light. And I would say if you're here tonight in God's providence and you're not a Christian, run from the darkness. Run into the light. Don't walk in darkness anymore. Have this confidence that David has because you are one of Christ. And you can become one of His by simply trusting in Him, not in your own works for salvation. And that's what David says, not only is He my light, but He's my salvation. Now, this word in the Hebrew has a huge range of meaning. It can be saved from a disaster, saved from a potential enemy, and it can also mean an eternal salvation. I think in this case, it means all of those. David looks to the Lord for complete salvation. In fact, that's what this psalm speaks about. It's not just the salvation of his soul in eternity, but in the everyday affairs of life, he looks to the Lord as his salvation, and he has been. The Lord is my light and my salvation. If this is true that Yahweh, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, the same God we read about this morning in Exodus, who's able to humble the mighty Pharaoh, to part the Red Seas, to shine in the Shekinah glory cloud, to boom from Horeb. If this God is your God. And notice what David says, not that the Lord is a light and is salvation, but He is my light and my salvation. And the Lord saves us into the corporate body, but He saves us individually. He saves us because He knows us. Jesus says, I know my sheep. He knows your name. You're personal to Him. If this is true, then why is there fear in your life? Why is there any worry? As Paul reasons in Romans, if He gave His Son for us, if the Lord Jesus died for us, will He not with Him give us all good things? Now, you may not count them good the way you want to count things good, but can you not trust a God that will give His beloved Son for you? Now, David doesn't reason quite this distinctly because this hasn't happened in redemptive history yet. If David lived on the other side of the cross, I'm sure he would have. But David did know Yahweh was his light and his salvation. There was no reason, therefore, for him to fear. The Lord is the strength of my life. The reason that I have any strength at all is because of the Lord. And I know He will continue to strengthen me as I need it. Of whom shall I be afraid? Do you reason with yourself this way? When you see yourself descending into worry and to fear, do you exhort yourself, as David is doing here, to remind yourself of these truths? Or do you let the worry suck you down into a pit of self-despair? That's what happens when we focus on the problem, isn't it? We go round and round and round and round. And what does David do? David lifts his eyes up and he looks to God and says, the Lord is my light. He's the one that showed me the truth. He's the one who saved me. He's the one that's been the strength of my life. Yes, I see this problem, but this problem is not bigger than my God. Is there any problem that's bigger than your God? If there is, your God is too small. You do not know the God of the Bible. In fact, the great remedy for most of our problems is to spend more time understanding who our God is and how powerful He is for your problems. For then you will see that the problem pales in comparison to the strength and might and wisdom of your God. And if you are His man or His woman, there is nothing that can assail you that's stronger than He is. You see, what we do is we want to see our might against the problem. And the problem is we're very weak. We're very ignorant. We don't know much wisdom about things, the wisest of us. We don't know a whole lot about affairs of this world. The smartest of us are limited in our knowledge. We certainly cannot see the end from the beginning like God can. We cannot control the winds and the waves like Jesus can. And the same one who spoke to the winds and waves and said, quiet, be still, sits on the throne and is your King and your Savior this day. And you need to reason this way with yourself. When you have trials and tribulations, when you have fears and worries, lift your eyes off the problem and fix them on your God. And if He's not high enough above the problems, go to His Word and lift your eyes even higher to where He really resides, in heaven, far above this earth, but also at your side. He's not far away. David reminds himself of past deliverances of the Lord in verse 2. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. This is something else you need to do that God commended to Israel. And we should corporately and individually remind ourselves of how God meets our needs. Don't be quick to forget those prayers that you made last week, last month, last year, last decade. All those prayers you sent up to heaven for yourself and for others that God answered. I tell you, there in this church by the hundreds and thousands since I've been here in 14 years, the prayers we have offered up and then he's answered. And you need to keep a record in your mind so that when the world, the flesh and the devil, our three great enemies assault you, you can say, no, God has met my needs. God has been my deliverer against my enemies, whatever they were, whether they're illnesses or sicknesses, whether they're individuals, whatever it was, God has protected me and provided for me, sometimes in ways I didn't foresee at all. And we should build a reservoir of memorial stones in our mind to remind us when we start to worry and fear. This is commended to us in Scripture. Sometimes some of our hymns come from these things. Somebody thought it was worthwhile enough, and I hope some of our members, some of your talented writers, we need new hymn writers to memorialize the things God does in our generation. Now study the history behind many of the hymns of Scripture. They come out of troubling times where God provides for His people. And then thus a hymn is written, and music is written to match it, and the church benefits from it. We need poets in our day. We need hymn writers in our day to memorialize what God does in the 20th and 21st centuries for ourselves and for future generations. Then he reminds himself of the greatness of God's deliverance. Verse 3, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Very much parallels Psalm 91 that we sang. Thousands and ten thousands will fall. Why? Why? Because our God is greater than any army. The maddest armies on this earth are nothing compared to the Lord. Read for yourselves the real history in Scripture and see how He's humbled armies of tens and hundreds of thousands and sent them fleeing because of the prayers of His people, because of the praises of His people. In fact, that's what it points us to. Verse 4 says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. But let me stop there. If I was to ask you, what's the one thing you desire of the Lord? What would that be? The one thing you want of the Lord. Some of you say, oh, a husband, a wife, good kids, or kids at all, a good retirement plan, a better job. Fill in the blank. What is it? What's the one thing you want from the Lord? What would, if He could answer anything you want, what would it be? What was the heart of David? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Let me put that in common English for you in modern day. I won't be in the worship services at Second Press or some other faithful house of worship with God's people every time the door opens for the rest of my life. That's where my heart is. That's what David's saying. I want to be in God's house with God's people because He is my Father and they are my family. And this is where my heart is. It would not even dawn on David's mind to say, do I have to go to church to be a Christian? Or, I go in the morning, but, you know, two services a day is an awful lot to ask. What does he ask of the Lord? One thing I've desired of the Lord, he's asking the Lord, Lord, let me come to your house all the time. That's where I love to be. Where they sing your songs, where they read your word, where they preach your sermons, where your people that are like-minded with me gather, where those who love me will encourage me and even rebuke me when I'm going the wrong way. That's where I want to be, but mostly I want to be there because you're there. I want to be there to behold your beauty. Have you ever thought of the Lord as beautiful? What makes something beautiful? We often say proportion and symmetry, or sometimes asymmetry. My wife and I have a little argument about this. She's more of an asymmetrical, and I'm more of a symmetrical, being an engineer, more symmetrical person. What makes the Lord beautiful? Because everything about Him is perfect. He's the best friend. He's the wisest advisor. He's the mightiest Savior. He's the most patient and long-suffering of relatives. He's the most generous provider. He is the strongest of all our allies. And the list goes on and on and on. Every virtue, every trait that's praiseworthy, He is the superlative. He is the absolute. All of those virtues and characteristics derive from Him. They do not define Him. He defines them. He is beautiful in His being altogether. Even though you cannot see Him. And we usually define beauty by our eyes or by our ears. Yet as we learn of Him, He is more and more beautiful. You know, a great painting or a great composition in music, so they tell me, I'm not very skilled in these things, is one where you can listen over and over and over. Or you can look at the painting again and again and again, and there are depths to it that you will not exhaust. Either in the music composition or in the artistic composition, by the fourth and fifth or even tenth look or listen. Folks, that is most true of God. All of you that have been Christians for a while know that the longer you look upon God and you look at Him in His Word, the more inexhaustible are His depths. The more beautiful is His character. And if I could commend anything from this sermon to you, what David would say to you is, gaze deeply upon the beauty of the Lord. It is not wasted time. In America, we think wasted time is you're sitting there and you're looking afar off. But if in that look you are looking upon the Lord, it is not wasted time. In the quiet place, early in the morning, late at night, especially on the Lord's day, any time of the day or night, in the car, turn the radio off, unplug the iPod, cut off the cell phone, refuse the tweets, the Twitters, and the messages. And think about the Lord. You'll get more important information from doing that than from any of those other sources. We as a generation need to unplug ourselves a little bit. We're too plugged in. And we need to fix our gaze through the Word of God upon Him. Especially in the gathered worship services. That's what David wants. Lord, let me come to Your house. Every Lord's Day, every week, for all my life. That's what I want. Is that something that you want at all? Is it something that's first place in your life? Or are you so privileged because most of you have had that all your life that you've forgotten what a privilege it is to come into God's house where God's Word is preached, where you can meet with fellow Christians, where you can sing the songs of Zion together. Some of you have been in desolate places for a few months or a few years and know what it's like to be apart from it. David knew. He's being chased out by his own father-in-law. But he wanted to be in God's tabernacle among His people. That's where His great protection is. He says in verse 5, "For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Folks, two things cannot exist in your heart at the same time. Worship and worry. If worry is your enemy, displace it with worship. Force it out of your life. By worshiping God, concentrating on Him, fixing your eyes on Him, go to His Word, meditate upon it, memorize it, and you will displace worry with worship. That's what David says. When I worry, when I'm fearful, even if I'm not physically at the tabernacle, God, as it were, takes His robe around me and encircles me and reminds me of the truth of what's going on in this world. And he has great confidence in verse 6, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." It is a good thing, folks, when God answers your prayers, to come excited to the house of God to share both with the Lord privately and with His people publicly what He has done for you. That's commended to us over and over. Even the Lord Jesus says that He does that. He comes among His brothers and proclaims the things that God does. That's what we should do. One thing that should happen on the Lord's Day is you should come among each other and say, "You know what the Lord did for me this week?" Whether small or great. And encourages others in their faith. Don't hide God's provisions to you. Let them be known among the people. How He provides for you and protects you. How His grace is sufficient in your life. It will help others as they struggle. Like David has exhorted himself in verses 1 to 6. Now we can actually get to the situation. We'll move rather quickly through this. He has real problems. Verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." Now, he's reminded himself of all this truth. Now he's in the midst of another situation and trial where he needs the Lord. And he calls upon Him again. "Hear me again, Lord." You know what? The Lord never tires of hearing. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is when Elijah deals with the false prophets. Remember how he mocks them? He lets them choose first, and they do their sacrifices, and they start yelling and screaming, and they're chanting, and this goes on for hours, folks. I mean, they're cutting themselves, and they're doing everything they can, and he's mocking them. "Shout louder. Perhaps your God's asleep. Maybe He's gone on a journey." Why? Because their gods were no gods. Elijah quietly rebuilds the altar of the Lord, sets in order the sacrifice as required in the wood, dumps hundreds of gallons of water on it, and prays a simple prayer in faith. And God answers. And not only takes the sacrifice and the wood, but the stones and the water. That same God answers your prayers, and He never tires. His ear is never closed. He's never away on vacation. He's never too busy running the affairs of state to hear your prayers. If you pray 100 times a day, He's more ready to listen than you are to come. He wants you in prayer with Him. He wanted David to cry again for mercy because of his great confidence that he would answer. "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, will I seek.'" He listens to what God says. Don't seek deliverance in horses or princes. Seek deliverance from the Lord. "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." He's asking for what God has already promised. That's a good way to pray. Pray the promises. What God has promised you, He will certainly do for you. So pray those things. And there is a whole book full of them, folks. Learn the promises of God and pray them back to Him. And He will certainly keep His word. He is no liar. He is no forgetter of the things that He's promised. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." The closest on earth, probably your father and mother, they'll take you in when nobody else will take you in. Most of you. Now, you may have bad, I hope some of you may have bad parents, but whoever your closest friend is on earth, whether mother or father, brother or sister, or some good friend,
compared to them. The Lord is always faithful. If you will call, He will answer. He will deliver. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. For false witness has risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, I remind you, David had great and real enemies that were trying to kill him. They would put him to death on sight. What we would call in modern parlance, a shoot-to-kill order was issued on David. Most of you don't have that in your life. But you do have Satan prowling around that wants to destroy. You do have principalities and powers that are arrayed against you. Would love to see you fall as a Christian. And you do have your own sinful nature that loves to beguile you into sin and take you away from the Lord. You do have real enemies, just like David. And they are false witnesses. They are liars and cheats and schemers. But do not lose heart. For in the land of the living, you will see the goodness of the Lord, just like David. And finally, he encourages himself and us with his final exhortation, which is one of the hardest exhortations for us to really take, especially when we're in the midst of test and trial or long suffering. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. How many times in Scripture did the Lord, both in the Old and New Testament, say, fear not, fear not, fear not, be of good courage, be of good courage. You know, courage is not some internal fortitude that you have that's different from everyone else. It's a grip on the truth that the Lord is in every situation with you. He is in the boat on the water with you. The one who can stand and say, quiet, be still, is there. And if he lets it continue to howl, there's some good reason that he may or may not let you in on. But you can trust him. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. If you wait on him, if you put your trust in him and wait, he will give you the strength necessary for the test or trial. And you may look at another person and say, I don't know how they made it through that. And I don't know how many times I've asked a person, how did you make it through that? And they say, I don't know. God gave me strength day by day to make it through. And I can tell you the same thing in my life. If we've been tested or tried, you look back and say, sometimes, well, I don't know how we made certain things that happened in our lives. But day by day, God gives you strength. Hour by hour, sometimes minute by minute. He will sustain you and strengthen you to the task at hand. I'll give you one more closing illustration. Someone told me years ago of a Christian mother in North Vietnam. And they were rounding up Christians, and they took bulldozers and dug pits and put them in the bottom of the pits. She was put in there with her children, who were relatively small, I think like 4, 6, and 8. And as the bulldozer had piled up a giant mound of dirt ready to push it in, they came to the edge and said, if you will recant, we will take you out and feed you a fine meal. And the mother looked up and said, my children will eat with Jesus tonight. I have nothing to fear. Is that our confidence in our faith? As we face the trials, you have real problems out there. I know enough of you to know that there are real problems in your lives. But you serve a real God who is greater than all your problems, who is your light and your salvation, who is the strength of your life. And as the tempest rises, the strength of his protection rises for all those who trust in him. Will you not wait on the Lord and see his salvation? Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you encourage us with these words of David, written 3,000 years ago, yet helpful to us tonight.
I pray for everyone in this hall who is fearful and worrisome about many things, that you will fix their gaze upon Christ, how lovely He is, and that you will encourage them in their faith, and that you will strengthen their heart and make them stand high on a firm place, that they may not be moved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.